In the Malkenu, Lord God, ruler of the universe, you've given us your Torah of truth. You've spoken your words to us. And Lord, sometimes your words seem so hard, so difficult, so challenging. But Lord, you've never yielded to our emotions. You've never changed your message, your tone, the content of the truth, Lord God. You've never yielded to our feelings or what we would like to hear. But you've always told it as it is. Lord, you've always been very straight with us. Lord, sometimes it's hurt us. It's been painful to hear. Sometimes your words just leave us perplexed. But Lord, you never fail to speak the truth to us. Lord, as we turn to your word now to understand, Lord, this morning, to understand what you want to say to us, Father, I pray that you will open up our hearts and minds. You will give us your wisdom and understanding this morning. They will know what you want to say to us. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. Amen. Shabbat Bereshit. In the beginning, yes, we are back there once more. It doesn't seem like just a few weeks ago, does it not, that we were standing here last year again, right back at the beginning of the scroll, but here we are all over again. I think it's one of these things of getting older, isn't it, that the years just kind of just flick by like this. You know, I think for young people here, it probably seems ages since last time we were back at Bereshit, but for us older ones, it's getting quicker and quicker. The Torah portion we had this morning came from Bereshit 1 through to 2, 3. From the Haftorah, we had the Yeshayahu prophet from chapter 42, 5 through to 13. And from the Messianic writings, we had the Besorah. The good news is recorded for us by Yochanan. That came from chapter 1, verses 1 through to 14. The title for this morning is it sounds slightly political. I couldn't resist the pun. You know what I'm like with my titles. And the title for this morning is The Eyes Have It. Think about it for a moment. If you watch the BBC Parliament channel, no, I don't, but if you do, you'll know what that is on about. But it'll become clear, I think, as we go through what we're talking about. But yes, we're back to the beginning again. Reminded, as we are, of this portion every 7 days. Every Shabbat, we are forced to remember this event of creation. As we've heard from the portion this morning in Hebrew and the English, the seventh day God rested, and this is the day of his rest. Every week, there must be something about this which is so important for us that we are really meant to get hold of and remember. Once every 7 days, we are commanded to commemorate this event, the end of the creation week, the day of God's rest, when we also rest, cease from our works. Shabbat, we know, comes at the end of that creation week. Isn't it amazing just to think about it this way? Our very seven-day weeks, which run around the whole globe, are predicated and built upon the act of creation. Cultures, civilizations have been built upon this rhythm, this tune, as it were, that is built into creation itself, the seven-day rhythm. And it goes all the way back to that very act of creation at the very beginning. These 7 days was not something invented by man. This is the pattern, the rhythm of creation itself runs in this seven-day event. You'll know, of course, other civilizations and cultures, most notably the more recent one, of course, under communism, tried to abolish the seven-day week and turn it into a 10-day week. And discovered, of course, that output and productivity plummeted. People became exhausted. Too tired to work. They couldn't do it. So it reverted back to 7 days. This is built into us as human beings. It's built into the very rhythm of our creation, of what we understand is life. The first full day that Adam and Chava spent with each other, if you think about it this way, was with the Lord, and it was a Shabbat. Their very first day of understanding, having just been created, the very next thing that hits them between the eyes is we're meant to rest. Rest from what? They hadn't done anything. But so vital was it that they would get to know this in their heads, that it was important that on that day they rested and spent time with Adonai, God, Creator. First rule, if you like, humanity 101, first lesson of the course. You are meant to spend time with God. For without it, you will not survive. For without it, you'll be chased from here to there. You'll be exhausted and tired. You'll be forever working it out for yourself. And do we not know this is true when we look around us in this world? So much we could pick out from this portion, in fact. As I was saying the other day, it's at the heart of everything that follows. Adam, Chava, human beings, the image bearers of God himself. We see sin entering into the world for the first time. Cain, Abel, the birth of Noah, and the first indications of the promise of rest that God would bring to us, hidden in Noah's name. Finally, release from the sin that dominates us so much in this world. The very promise is a hint here already at the very beginning that one would come who would crush the serpent. Right from the beginning, we discovered that sin was not good. But you know, we're reminded each year of all of these core truths that were set in motion at the beginning of all things. And there's one more thing I want to add to this list. Creation is ex nihilo, or created from nothing. There was no pre-creation essence or material. There wasn't something there, and the Lord God turned up and thought, I'll play with this a little bit and see what happens. Like Play-Doh, you know. Nope. That wasn't the way it was. Creation came about because God willed it to be so, and he, as God, pre-existent and eternal, created it because of his power. You see, creation needs a creator. And I guess that most of us in the last couple of years or so, it seems to be getting more and more now, they've picked up the hidden agenda of the modern media. And as I've just quoted the BBC as one example, but there are many others. Inculcating other theories of existence and origins. We're getting it thick and fast, from Attenborough to Hawkins, and not forgetting the celebrity of Dawkins, the latest one on the scene. It's as if we are being insistently told here again and again, you will not believe in creation, you will not believe in a creator God, you will deny all of this, and this is what you will accept, a life without God. But to be fair to these people, they're not the authors of such confusion. You see, with the onslaught of the Enlightenment and rationalism, when the denial of God became a philosophical pillar of the new paradigms, then mankind had to give an answer to the questions of origins, had to somehow attempt to satisfy curiosity of the how and the why that we are here. You see, we may think to ourselves, okay, that's the way it was. They abolished God. Fine, you think that, you abolish God, but then you work it out. You've got to come up with something else. If you rip down the very essence of creation and what this is that we look around and see, you have to give another answer. And of course they did, or they began to start doing that. And isn't it interesting, of course, as Shaul goes on to say, and we know the truth of this, that when you stop worshipping the Creator, you start worshipping creation or the created. Because what else is there? If you take your eyes off Creator God, you lower your eyes to creation itself, and eventually you will begin to worship it. Isn't it interesting for those who will turn around and deny the existence of God, and yet in the next breath we'll talk about Mother Nature? Oh, really? Nature has a conscience or some kind of sense of being and understanding? I don't think so. Mother Nature isn't guiding all of this. Mother Nature is not leaning back because of some self-awareness and thinking, I think we'll do this now. Let's throw an earthquake into Japan. No, that's not Mother Nature. This is nonsense. But it's all about worshipping creation, because what you're left with is just the nuts and bolts of it all. Pagan concepts, nature as a guiding force. This is what you fall back on if you deny God's existence. Because somehow you have to satisfy that curiosity, the how and the why and the what of understanding of it all. But here's the bottom line. A creator God is repugnant to sinful man. Man who would dearly love to assume and hope that because they believe they get away with sinful behavior and self-indoctrinate to accept God's non-existence, then at the end of it all, they will be okay. Keep on saying it. Hawkins, Dawkins, and Attenborough, keep on chanting it as much as you want that you believe God is not there, but he is. You see, the Torah, conversely, never proves God's existence for us. The Torah merely says that he is able to be found by those who seek him. I find that quite interesting. Conversely, you could twist that round and say that if you decide not to go and seek him, you will go and find that he's not there. And maybe this is exactly what people are doing. But if you choose to go and seek him, you will find him because he is. It comes down so much to how we respond to God. Indeed, as we've seen so often, the prophets down the ages have established for us a desire in Judaism to see all the nations come to know the living God, the one true God, and ultimately for the nations to convert to Judaism. That's because we want to share this knowledge that God is alive, that he is. He is our creator. And it's not just for us as Jews to hold on to get our hands around, hold to our chest and say, isn't it wonderful? We understand that there is a God, but I'm not going to let anyone know. That's not the way we've been told to be. We were told as Israel to be a light to the nations. We were told to get out there and tell the nations that there is a God. This is the truth. You can forget your idols. You can forget trying to work it out for yourself. Listen to us because God has spoken to us and revealed himself to us. But it doesn't just stop there. Because there's a reason behind all of this, why God created everything. There is real purpose, aim, and intent. This was not our God who was bored, who thought he would do something to occupy his hands. There is a purpose behind all of this. God created because he wanted to share himself with us. Who he is? Generous, merciful, giving, blessing. But you see, all of those verbs imply that there is a recipient. You can't bless if there is no one to bless. He wanted to bless us with his presence. He wanted to give us of his life. He wanted to create a perfect existence of total dependency on him, where we would and should have lacked nothing. In return for the worship we would have offered to him, naturally offered to him in this situation, given as his due as the God of the universe, we would have continued to live in perfection and health, a well-formed temperate climate, i.e. not in the UK, with more than adequate food growing naturally around us, wanting for nothing and lacking nothing. Can you imagine this? Not having to pop down to Sainsbury's because you forgot the milk? Just going and taking what you need, plucking this, eating of that fruit, eating of this, taking of that, never being hungry. You could nibble all day and there would still be more. The warmth, the sunshine on your shoulders, not too hot, but not too cool either. With a gentle cool and breeze in the evening, just to kind of cool you down a little bit. Forever walking in God's presence, never wanting for anything. No shame, no sin, no striving. But it didn't stay that way for long, did it? See, Adam and Chava were given a basic set of commands to live by. Well, they were pretty basic. There weren't even a lot of them. But one of them was a prohibition. The fruit of one of the trees was forbidden to them. God had spoken clearly, not in riddles. This was not a second guess as to what God had said. It was clear and unequivocal. You do not eat of that tree because otherwise you will die. There's no confusion here. Very clear. Don't eat it. You will die. And by the way, interestingly enough as well, there was no prohibition initially on eating from the tree of life. We were allowed to, from which we derived the idea of eternal life for humanity, of course. We were designed for it, still yearn for it. And it is, even now, as we listen to doctors and scientists around us, still trying to tell us death can be beaten, we can live forever. We will cure every illness. We will stop our bodies from falling apart and we will go on and on and on. It's somehow a seed in our own hearts as human beings that we were designed to live forever. But something stopped that from being true. Of course, as we know, the prohibition on eating of that tree only came about after we had sinned. And we should be thankful for that. Imagine living eternally in our corrupted, sinful forms. It would be shockingly horrific. Maybe the problem was that Adam and Chava didn't know what death was. So it didn't seem to be too bad. You can imagine it. Eat of this tree and you will die. And Adam saying to Chava, what's death? I don't know. It sounds bad. He didn't know. So maybe this was it. Maybe the threat of this death, whatever it was, didn't quite register in their minds. But, you know, maybe the fruit looks good, but death, who knows whether that's going to be bad or good? We've not been there. I don't know what that is. Like someone saying to me, or saying to a child, do you want to eat a donut? Or, you know, it's wonderful, and I've never eaten one before. And they think, I don't know, is it good? And they eat it and think, oh, it is. And they are. And Hanukkah's coming soon. But either way, Chava decided to look upon the tree anyway. You can imagine this, can't you? Do not eat of that fruit, you will surely die. And Chava's scratching her head, thinking, let's at least have a look at it. It must be pretty important then. If this is forbidden, it's got to be quite important, surely. There's got to be something interesting about this tree. Oh, you can imagine the fascination, can't you, beginning to grow in her mind. So off she trots. Let's have a quick look at this tree to see what it was that God had forbidden them. And when she arrives at this tree, the Torah says the tree was pleasant to her eyes. Well, we're getting to the eyes now. In other words, she thought it looked good and nice. Her eyes not telling her the truth. Oh, but she thought it looked nice. It pleased her eyes. I find it very instructive that sin began to take hold with her eyes and only then went on to be fulfilled in her actions. It started here. You see, we are constantly surrounded by the things that we see. And you know, seeing anything isn't a sin. How can it be? You see all kinds of things in your day-to-day lives which maybe shock you or horrify you, or if you pondered on them for a moment would lead you into sin, but you know you're going to see lots of things. Seeing things isn't so much the sin. But from that moment on, the visual image entering her mind, sin began to work on temptation and started to erode the power of her choice. The Torah doesn't say that she merely went up to the tree and took of the fruit. The Torah is very specific. She saw it first. Her eyes were active. She didn't go up with a hand over her eyes and fumbled around for something on the tree and took it off. No, she saw it first. Quite specific. The eyes have it. And then came the serpents and whispered lies to her. Hasatan, the serpent of old, the father of lies, starts to work straight away in that situation, whispering in her ears, what is truth? What do you really know? How do you really know what God is saying? Can you be sure? And so on, and so on, and so on. And the rest, as they say, is history. Bloody, ugly, hate-filled history. Began with the words backing up what she was seeing with her eyes, doubt beginning to come into her mind. Yes, had God really said that? Maybe it was just the wind. Did I really understand? And sin entered the world and destroyed the possibility of a close walk with the Lord, and it still does. Sin, the negative outcome of choices we make. And yes, we do have responsibility for our own personal actions. We choose to sin. All of this forms and molds our lives. I was interested this week, I was reading through the Jerusalem Post, and one article I read there was from a man, one of the editors there, I think, of Jonathan Rosenblum. And he was discussing the whole attitude of sin and how it attacks our lives, and whether it's something we can avoid or something we can't avoid, and so on. And he was attacking this position of the inevitability of sin, talking up, shall we say, of our ability to choose, to decide in each situation whether I actually want to do that or not. You know, at some points he's right. But my riposte would be, show me any Jewish man or woman or child, or frankly any human being who has never sinned. Show me just one, please. Just one. I'm not asking for much. Just one will do. Just one. When you see, we have all sinned. We have all sinned, as Rav Shaul says, echoing the words of King Shlomo, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, if we can take that a step further, we could add this to it. Why do you think that God bothered to give us such a detailed sacrificial system which lies at the very heart of Judaism if it really wasn't that critical? And yet sacrifice is at the very heart of who we are as Jews, the very function of Judaism around the temple. It is all built upon this concept of the sacrifice for sin, because it is that important, that critical to our understanding of humanity, of who we are as Jews. Because there is not one human being, let alone one Jewish person, who has never sinned. We have all chosen to do so. Inevitable? I'll believe that it's not when you show me the one who hasn't. And we have choice. I don't believe in fate. We're not fated to sin. We do have choice because we are all responsible for our actions. We will all be held to account for our sin before God when we give an account of our lives. But inevitable, we all do it. And the problem was, it looked like sin was going to be such a nice thing, didn't it? You know, self-determination, being the master of one's own life, the power to choose and decide what is good and what is evil for ourselves, instead of being told by God, having to trust him for that information, suddenly we thought, I can now decide. I have the power to choose good and evil, to understand what this is. I can decide what is good. I can decide what is evil. I am the measure of all things. I don't have to listen to what God says because I can decide. That was the lie. Because we do not know what is good and evil for ourselves. We do have to be told by God. Instead, they went on to find that sin became a master, not a pleasure. It left Adam and Chava banished from the presence of God and therefore restless and unfulfilled, forever seeking the panacea to their desires but never receiving it. Drifting here and there, trying to survive and live, satisfaction becoming illusory, a passing high amongst all the cares of this sin-burdened world. Whatever rest they found, it never lasted. They were always left wanting more but staying hungry, drinking of pleasure but still thirsty. Recognize this? This is our lot, is it not? This is humanity's lot. This is who we are. But see, this is the nature of deception. Chava was deceived by her eyes in this case, and we may say, of course, any senses would have done, but it's the eyes that are particularly prone to this type of delusion. We see a BMW, and we think we want it. Well, I do. I do with an Audi Quattro, don't get me wrong, but a BMW would be nice too. I look at a big cream cake, and I want it. You know, I can listen to music and like it, and I think I might download it on iTunes or whatever. That's fine, but it's not quite the same as what I see. What I see, I want. Advertising depends upon this. It does. The camera, it says, never lies, but our eyes certainly do. And so we read the letter written by Yaakov, who was the first head of the Beit Din in Yerushalayim 2,000 years ago, of the Messianic community, where he says this: each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed, that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Recognize it? Yeah, this is the same pattern. We've never changed. What we see, what we are enticed by, what we desire, desire begins to pull us away. It begins to lead to temptation. Temptation leads to sin, just as it was with Adam and Chava, and sin leads to death. That rule, or Torah, the so-called Torah of sin and death, has been operative ever since. If you sin, you shall die. But as with Chava, we do battle with the highway code of me. What seems good to me, in my eyes, that I'll do. You may desire to drive up a one-way street the wrong way. You may even convince yourself it's quicker, because where you need to get to is at the other end of the road. If I just zip down the wrong-way street the wrong way, it's okay, I'll get there quicker. It's rational. Rationally speaking, it's the right thing to do. It's the best course of action. You'll get there quicker. Rationally speaking, who could deny this? And you may even decide that it's the thing for you to do, but you will crash. Especially if there's something coming the other way. But the world, according to me, a place where I decide by what I see, consider to be good and evil, is a grim, hurtful, damaging place of warring egos and unrestrained wills. Yes, I recognize that too. That's out there. Casualties lie all around us. But nevertheless, we continue to delude ourselves and deceive others that the truth lies in what seems good to you. Shlomo said this about the situation. This is taken from one of his Proverbs. And I'm going to read this. This is Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs your heart. He says, because this is us, is it not? And do I need to remind you what the situation in Israel was at the end of the time of the judges? You know that final comment of the book there is in Judges 21:25, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes because, says the writer, there was no king in Israel. I find that a fascinating connection, because Israel needs a king who will tell us what to do. We need a king. We need a Lord and Master, our heavenly King, our Lord and Master. There is no king in Israel, he says, with a downbeat and broken heart, and so everyone did what was right in their own eyes, what they saw to be good. And you know, we've always had this problem. Israel, down the ages, forever battling with what we saw, what we thought was good for us. Again, I'm just going to read one little section for you here. The prophet Ezekiel, and he says this, but there are many, many more I could read, but this is just one of them. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations when they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me. And note, by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. There it is again. Do a search on eyes in the Torah and you will see it again and again and again. It's our eyes that drew us away, forever drawn away by what we were visually enticed by, what aroused our interest, images invading our minds through the open, unfiltered doorway of our eyes. And it wasn't just what we saw. Once we saw, we acted, using our hands to grab out, to lay hold of what we wanted, what we desired. And apologies if this sounds overtly sexual, but it is intended. Because idolatry nearly always involves some kind of licentiousness. Think back to Baal worship, the Ashtaroth pole. Only recently did I discover actually what the shape of that pole was. I won't go into detail now, but join the dots. Disgusting worship. Licentiousness. You see, idolatry is like this. It plays on our senses. It's what we see. It's what we desire. It's what we feel. It all comes with the territory, this licentiousness around idolatry, being drawn away by what we see with our eyes. Even think of this, even in the first century, the temples of the idols had prostitutes and female priests who were involved in this kind of cultic behavior. It was all wrapped up in it. Of course it is. It's always going to be that way. And you know, it's with this in mind that I believe we can understand a statement which Mashiach Yeshua said to us, one which on the face of it has caused problems for people. But actually, I believe if you see it in this way, you begin to understand. This comes from the Besorahs recorded for us by Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. Ever wondered why Mashiach specifically here talks about your eyes and your hand? Do you begin to understand now? Why didn't he say something else? How about feet or nose or ears or anything? You know, anything, frankly. But Yeshua is quite specific. Eyes and hands. Eyes and hands. Because the context here is adultery. The inevitable consequence of being involved in idol worship, along with, shall we say, regular adultery. Maybe even there's a connection there too. And Yeshua's making a point here not only about the nature of idolatry, but about sin going back to the garden and the original place of sin, because it's the eyes and hands that work together to make sin possible. The eye didn't pick the fruit from the tree. All the eye could do was see it. Nor did the hand pick it independently from the eye. Hand doesn't know what it's doing. You know, I don't know what my hand's doing. You do when you have your eye. But the two operated together. And this difficult saying is telling us to guard against these two members working in cahoots to lead us into sin. The Mashiach is not undermining the Torah command against self-mutilation here, as some people have accused. Rather, he's teaching us about the sources and the beginning of the process of sin working in our lives. What you see is what you grab. What you want, what you do, use your hands to do this. Mashiach here is effectively saying to us, be aware of how it starts. The eye may awaken the desire, but the hands, the power of man to achieve and do for good or evil, then go on to carry out the desires. They will either be servants of sin or servants to Hashem and righteousness. Why we lift our hands, holy hands in prayer? Because we're sanctifying them to Hashem. They're empty and they're given to Him. Tools of righteousness to worship and praise. And finally, I want to leave you with one more thought. I want to leave you with this from something from within the Torah where we, if you forgive the pun, we see an early antidote to the problem of our eyes. And it goes all the way back into the book of Numbers. And a verse which you'll all be very, very aware of. One you've heard many times. And it has to do with the tzitzit. Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tzitzit on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And you shall have the tzitzit that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of Adonai and do them that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. You see, right from a very early stage, Adonai gave us tzitzit to look at. To remind us of the commandments, the righteousness of Adonai. Not just to lay hold of, but to look at. See, the tzitzit are not meant to be just worn. You know, the tzitzit are an important part of who we are as Jews, but you know, if you read discussions, so much of it is about the form of it, or what you're wearing, and the structure, and this, that. You know, it's missing the point. Hashem says to us, they are there to be looked at. Because of the waywardness and inclination of your eyes. The eyes need to be involved. The tzitzit have a purpose for us to be looking at them. And that may even be enough. But I believe the Lord has given us an even stronger indication in this. And this is a drash I want to put together here for you, which you've not looked at before, but I think you will understand and see is quite amazing. Because this whole concept of tzitzit goes even deeper still, about looking and looking upon. And this verse came to me from Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem in those days the spirit of grace and supplication. For then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Oh, really? We will now look upon him who was pierced? Do we have any other indication in all of this that there is something deeper to this? Well, in fact, the psalmist helps us even further. The psalmist, this has come from Psalm 22 and verse 16, where he says this, "For dogs have surrounded me, the assembly of the wicked has enclosed me, for they pierced my hands and my feet." Now there was one who was pierced. In the same way as our garments are pierced in four edges. Two wrists, two hands, two feet, two ankles, the four corners of the body were pierced. And the prophet says that you will no longer, as it were, just look upon the tzitzit of your garments that are pierced in the four corners, but you will now look upon the one who was pierced for our sin. Looking upon the garments, we're reminded linguistically of the one whom we shall look upon, who was pierced in these four places, the point being that we should now aim our eyes to obedience to God and to the way of obedience too. Looking to Hashem to divert our gaze to the one who can bring us righteousness and also lead us to a place where we reject sin. Our eyes and consequently our hands should pursue righteousness and not sin. And I'll give the last word once more to the psalmist from Psalm 123, verses 1 and 2. "Unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." That's where our eyes should be pointing. That's where we should look, unto Hashem, to keep our eyes focused upon God, to keep our hands as servants now of righteousness busy in his service. So do the eyes have it? Well, the eyes certainly land us in it. Next time you see and see temptation grow in your heart and you see your hand reach out for, just remember, tzitzit, the one who was pierced for our sins and our iniquity. Look upon the one who was pierced. Look upon him. Look upon our God. And at that moment, you will see the choice before you of walking with him or self-serving, with everything that that brings. And it just may make that choice a little bit easier. Amen.